All right. Your quote near the end, there's only hopelessness and vanity without the gospel. I'm constantly giving the gospel to people who believe that and believe they have it, but they don't.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that they're only, well, tongue-in-cheek, but not entirely, they're only sleeping with two men now and not six.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and so they believe,
mm-hmm.
and they don't. And as a sort of a sidebar to this, but not, well, anyway, it's a little bit of a sidebar. I work in an economically depressed area of the city, and, you know, high school is high education.
Mm-hmm.
And so some of the arguments you're given, I like what you're saying about just get to the Bible, but, man, they will believe anything for the sake of a handout. And just, if you can comment on that.
Hope, did you say hope? Were you talking about hope at the quotation from my paper there?
Maybe I didn't write it. There's only hopelessness and vanity without the gospel.
Yes. And you're saying that some people say, well, they have hope.
If I said that to them, they would say, yes, that's right. And I have Jesus, and this is great.
Well, there's two things, isn't there? There's we as believers begin theologically. So Scripture says that man is without hope, he's without God in the world, right? So man's situation without God is hopeless. That doesn't mean every man sees or recognizes that his situation without God is hopeless. And so we have to try to, by the grace of God, help people understand and see the hopelessness of their situation. Now, we all know, because we all do it at times, that men can say one thing and actually really they know another. And there are certain things that pass, you know, there are certain things that pass between a man and his own spirit. What does the Scripture say, that only the spirit of a man knows the thoughts of a man, that we obviously don't have access to, but we do know that. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who used to say that it's important to remind ourselves that when we're sharing the gospel in any context, that there is a silent witness on the inside of every person that we speak to that's nodding their head to everything we say. And that person is just being, you know, silenced. Now, there's nothing you can do once you've shared the hope of the gospel and you've helped people. I understand the issue of, I do believe that what I've talked about today can be effectively done with a child as well as with a university professor. You do it differently, but we can show the vanity of life without God. And so we do have to tailor what we're saying to our audience. But once we've helped somebody to see that life without God is futile, and that the cross, the atonement, is declared to them and for them, and the judgment of God is a reality, we can't force. At that point, we've done what we can do, and we have to leave the results up to God. And that's frustrating because, you know, it's my experience is that I can be in a context where sometimes I've had opportunity to speak with highly sophisticated people who have come through to faith in Christ, or in a context shown the utter absurdity of their arguments, and yet I can't get through to my own mother-in-law. And I've got a couple of buddies at soccer.
Nobody can get through to the wrong mother-in-law.
Well, that's true. There's a lot of truth in that. Then I've got a couple of friends at soccer who, because one of the things I did when I came to Canada was joined a soccer team, both because I love to play, but it's a great opportunity for me as, you know, traveling and speaking all the time to meet with ordinary guys who are just the salt of the earth kind of people, to be able to share the gospel with them. And I've had many fantastic conversations, and I've been in a friendship with one guy for now nearly 7 years. And he's at the point where he accepts and believes the propositions of the Bible. He believes in the deity of Christ. He believes that Christ was raised from the dead. He knows he's a sinner. But can I get him to commit himself to Christ and to commit himself to a life of discipleship? No. 6-7 years I've been working on him. And he'll say to me, Joe, I believe everything you're saying. And he's been to church, to our church, I think, twice in 2 years. I cannot get through to him I cannot make him see the centrality of this. I've got people in my extended family like that. So all we can do with those people is pray. Because his problem is not information. It's not argument. It's not confusion. He knows it. He knows exactly what the gospel is. He's refusing, because of the stubbornness of his own pride, to surrender himself to Christ. So we have to remember that it doesn't matter what people say. Yeah, I've got hope. The reality of their situation is different to what they're saying it is. And most of the time, that's not just intellectually. Most of the time, people feel that reality. They just don't want to tell you.
You made a statement about someone who says, God couldn't have made the world because of these arguments, but he did make it. And then you sort of just said, it seemed profound, but I couldn't figure out what the...
Sure. Gobbledygook often, it sounds profound. No, it did mean something. Basically, what I'm trying to show there is that the evolutionist, if you look at evolutionists' arguments against creation or intelligent design, whichever way you want to talk about it, their critique is not to substantiate their argument. It is to say that look at the urinary tract going through the prostate, or look at the way this was designed, or look at this structure, or look at that structure. A designer, intelligent designer, I mean, we could have thought of a better way of doing it. So their argument assumes something about God, right? It's assuming certain things about who God is. You see, Charles Darwin, was a confused boy, because his Anglican parents, one was a religious skeptic, and his mother was a Unitarian. So his father continued the pretense of an Anglican gentleman's lifestyle. So Charles grew up in the 19th century, and you probably know, went and trained for the ministry at Cambridge, where he learned no Bible. The theology department taught you Paley's natural theology. So he didn't actually, his mother was a Unitarian, so she didn't believe in the redemption of Christ, the atonement of Christ. He didn't have an understanding of the fall and sin and the fact we're in a ruined creation. What he was told is that this is a beautifully mechanical universe, right? In terms of William Paley's arguments and the arguments of other natural theologians, that said this world is a perfect structure of order and mathematical beauty and simplicity, and it's perfect. It works like that. And so when you went to prepare for the ministry, that's what you studied, natural theology. Well, then Charles Darwin, with his moral struggles and wrestling with his background, wrestling with what he's been taught, encounters nature as a naturalist, and he finds, as the poet put it, nature red in tooth and claw. He says, hang on a second. Hang on, I thought God was like this. This perfect order and mathematical beauty in every area, and without fault, the creation's supposed to be this beautifully functioning watch. And now I'm seeing it like this. So, is God therefore responsible for all of this evil? Initially, Darwin wasn't rejecting the existence of God. What he was saying was, maybe there's a process here that gets God off the hook for all of what's going on. Maybe there is a naturalistic process here, because there was a deism, right? Deism was the popular, all of these men, they were deists. If they weren't deists, they were Unitarians. Right, so they believed in a distant God who kicked the ball, got the universe going, and ever since then had been at a distance from it. So the miraculous, already the miraculous events were being explained away. So you had physicists at Cambridge explaining the creation of the world in terms of the collision of planetary bodies, the flood being a comet impact, or the scientists of the time were still accepting certain historical events in scripture, but they were trying to offer naturalistic, non-miraculous explanations for them, because their God was removed from the universe. He was at a distance from it. So Darwin initially, and this is the thesis of Cornelius Hunter in his excellent book, Darwin's God, a great book to read, argues that it was really a theodicy to get God off the hook for the problem of evil. So the modern evolutionist looks at the world and he says, God wouldn't have done it that way. Therefore, no God, it's chance. Now, the theistic evolutionist wants to have it both ways. He wants to accept the arguments of the evolutionist, God wouldn't have done it this way. It looks like chance. And then say, but God did do it this way. You see what I mean? So I'm saying there's an inherent tension and contradiction in that attempt to wed what I think are two mutually exclusive worldviews. That will probably tread on a few toes, but let's not digress onto just the evolution question today.
Brother, for people in our churches who are less adept conversationally, would you encourage them to supplement conversation with literature of some sort? And if so, what kinds of literature would you make available to them?
I began, when I talked at the beginning about the kingdom of God, I wanted to make sure that in the context of talking about evangelism, I didn't limit it to simply a sort of dialogue or engagement or preaching, because the gospel of the kingdom, we can have a conversation, but if our lives don't match up and if we're not expressing the principles of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom, then there's going to be a disconnect. And actually, let's face it, in much of our experience as pastors, people come to faith not because you've just given them this fantastic knockdown argument, but because somebody shoveled their driveway, a Christian shoveled their driveway during the winter, and they think, why do they care about me? Why would they do something like that? And then you tell them you share Christ with them, and they come to faith. So Pascal said, don't be surprised to see simple people coming to faith. God inclines their hearts. So we have to, when we talk about the task of presenting to the skeptical person and the different faith perspectives that are all around us now, we should never exclude all of those other areas of service that I believe are actually part of the process of evangelism. We should never artificially separate the physical and the spiritual. That's a Greek idea, that salvation is the escape of the spirit from the body and from the world. And unfortunately, some Christians have practically adopted that kind of a mentality. Rather, the kingdom is coming here, and actually we can express the gospel through what we do, although evangelism proper has not taken place until we've articulated the gospel. So people can all be equipped and helped to be able to share their own story, share the gospel, and resourced. In terms of books, I did bring a book table today, actually. It's out there. Now, most of my stuff is written, you know, for a kind of a thinking individual who perhaps is, you know, sort of 18 plus. There are all kinds of resources, really good resources, that are available. And I think literature evangelism is still a critical area of evangelism. There are so many people that are really willing. It happened to me at St. Cloud just this past week, who were atheists, came to the debate, hostile, skeptical, come to you afterwards and say, could I get your book? Now, they don't want to confess Christ and fall on their knees and repent right there, but they are prepared to say, I want to read more about this. Some of the philosophers at the Areopagus said, we'd like to hear you again about this. So literature, I think, is still a very key thing that we can do to put in people's hands. DVDs as well, whatever resources are available. As what I can recommend off the top of my head, I think it totally depends on the person. There's just not a one-size-fits-all book. And some people like certain resources and other people don't like them. So I don't want to, there are not that many really good introductions to the Christian faith, though, to be honest, that have been written that are really helpful. I think Tim Keller's recent book, A Reason for God, is a good one for a real thinking person. What else would I recommend? There's a brilliant book written by an evangelist in England called J. John, called The Life, which is a very readable introduction to the person, life, work of Jesus, which is endorsed by N.T. Wright. But don't worry, it doesn't go into the new reading of Paul. It's just something on the life of Christ. You'd probably have to order that from the UK. And then I reference a number of different works in my own books. But I would actually be bold enough to recommend my own book, A Time to Search, or Searching for Truth, as a good readable introduction to the Christian faith for a lot of people. Yeah. Somebody asked me a question. Sorry, go ahead.
Joe Boot, I'm Brian Robinson. We haven't met before, so I'm pleased to meet you. I just want you to know, Paul said that it's a boxer's name, but in Canada it's Joe Trunk, okay?
That's true.
Sorry to get back to evolution for a minute, but you've heard of Kenneth Ham.
Ken Ham, yes.
Ken Ham.
Yeah, I have. Yeah.
And he said very much what you said at the beginning of the paper, the loss of our young people. And he attributes it to the fact that we're not teaching creation and fighting evolution, and that is the primary apologetic we should be using today. Would you agree with that assessment?
Mm-hmm. Yes and no. I don't think the primary problem why we're losing all our young people is that we're not just teaching Genesis 1 to 11, but I do think that's a very important part of the problem. Because Genesis 1 to 11 is the seedbed of Scripture and actually paints a picture for us of the Christian worldview. It gives us the creation, redemption, fall paradigm that allows us to understand the nature of the gospel. And hence, the evolutionist, the secular naturalistic evolutionist has been strategic in attacking the cornerstones of the Christian faith. Because if you can undermine a good world that is ruined by sin and is fallen, then why does it need to be redeemed? The New Testament very deliberately, in Luke chapter 3, connects Jesus' genealogy right back to Adam. And yet the vast majority of theistic evolutionists end up denying there was a literal historical Adam. Well, if I don't need a historical Adam for the fall, why do I need a historical second Adam, as Paul calls him, for my redemption? So you have a serious problem theologically and historically. So I do believe that is true. Perhaps a better way of tackling it, rather than sort of, because that issue has become so polarized and lots of light, heat rather than light is often generated, I think perhaps the most important thing to do is to look, help our young people understand that there have only been two ultimate worldviews ever represented in the history of the world. One is evolution, and one is creation by divine fiat, by the God of Scripture. So if you look at the philosophy of the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Greeks, they were all evolutionists. They all believed that everything that is stationed inside of the universe. And that out of some form of primeval chaos evolved the gods and men and all things else. So you've had, basically, totemism is basic to, expressed in North American Indian religion, is the idea that all being is one. Now that being may be graded in some way, animal, vegetable, mineral and so forth, through men, through gods, but being is all the same stuff. Being is being. There is being. And man is on his way to becoming a god. That's the idea of the Egyptian pyramid. That's the idea of the totem pole. That's the idea of the god-men of Greek and Roman mythology. So if you look at the history of the ancients and you look at their religious worldviews, they all believed in evolution. And they all believed that that the universe began from some kind of primeval stuff and evolved all things else. And all their gods are inside the universe. Only the Bible gives you the personal, infinite, creator God of Scripture who calls into being all things outside of himself. So that there is not you cannot talk about the continuity of being. Rather, there is the being of God and there is man's being. And of course, we should expect this because the basic temptation in the garden of God was you will be as gods. So what's been the drive of men since the ancient world? To deify themselves. And it's not just ancient, it's modern. Hegel, the 19th century philosopher, I think he crossed both 18th and 19th century actually, in his philosophy of the state, said that the state is God on earth. Because he believed that in an evolutionary doctrine, that world spirit is expressing itself through reason, and reason, collective reason, is expressed in the state. So at the center of all imminent power in the universe is in the state. Now, when you make the state God or sovereign, well, then the sovereign God-like state can then do what? Give law. Define right and wrong. Well, that's precisely what the ancients did. So when you're reading the book of Daniel, for example, and you see Nebuchadnezzar making a statue to be worshipped, or you see the law of the Medes and the Persians being irrevocable, that's because a Medo-Persian king could not overturn a law he's just made. He's a god. The king, the pharaoh, the king, the emperor, is the culmination, the center of divine divinity. He's the locus of divinity or spirit in the world. It's the expression of it. It's, if you like, it's a kind of pseudo-doctrine of incarnation. So the state becomes, the collective state becomes the incarnation of God. That's what you would call the collectivism or the idea of statism. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got anarchism, which is every man his own God and hang the state. Right? So then you've got the notion of a kind of chaos, a pure chaos. And the idea of chaos is, of course, regeneration. So the Marxists thought all we have to do is shoot everybody that we don't like, and then out of this will emerge a perfect order. Because chaos is somehow regenerative. So the basic idea in evolution as well is that if all life, energy, organization, power, and so forth is from below, is from this chaos, then the best way to reorder the world is revolution. Chaos. The fertility cults. Right? So you create chaos in order to bring about some kind of new order. And that's been the nature of revolutions. So I think what we should be teaching our young people is that there are two ultimate worldviews. One says there's some kind of primeval stuff, and out of it has evolved all things. There is a continuity of being. And basically, as in Hinduism and Buddhism, I'm God. I just haven't realized it yet. I'm part of the oneness of Brahman, part of the nothingness. So those are world religions of self-realization. So when you actually take Genesis seriously and say, here is the historical attempt of man saying he's going to be his own God, you see the outworking of that. And the basic doctrine that's undergirded, it's just been revived, that's all, in our time. It was just a big revival of it. It was in the air that Darwin breathed was evolution. Hegel preceded Darwin with his idea of evolution of reason. And there were social evolutionists before Darwin, and Darwin's own grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, in Zoonomia, had already articulated a developed doctrine of evolution. Ancient Greeks like Lucretius had a developed doctrine of evolution, even in the naturalistic, in the biological sphere. So it wasn't it's not a new idea, and its basic premise is counter the Christian worldview, which is all being is not one. There is a creator God who called all things into existence, and there isn't some kind of development up from the void. And of course, why should it go upwards? Why shouldn't it go this way? There's no rhyme or reason for that. Why should we have evolved beyond bacteria? I mean, they're most effective organisms on Earth, and they reproduce at the fastest rate. So in terms of pure reproduction, we should just all be bacteria. But anyway, the issue of progress was inherent to the evolutionary idea because man is on his way to being a god. So I think if we helped our young people understand the biblical worldview is there was a good creation that fell into ruin because of sin and we need atonement and redemption, then we have a worldview that begins to emerge that gives them the resources. Whereas I think the emphasis of a Ken Ham might be to sort of focus so specifically on the days of creation and trying to tie down all of the detail that he puts people off. So now I'm not saying that I disagree with a six-day creationist worldview. Actually, I do accept that position as being the most consistent and I think the most viable. But I don't think that should be I don't think that's the key central problem that not everybody said it's a 24-hour day. I think the key central problem is that we've tried to bring a hybrid view of evolutionism and the God of Scripture and the flow of biblical history into our Christian worldview. And all that happens then is people are just totally confused. Our young people are totally, totally confused. They know what to believe. A lot of pastors don't know what to believe. They think they'll look bad if they teach, you know, biblical history. And some scientist in their congregation is going to object. Let him object. He's challenging God.
You talked about some introductions to Christianity. What is your opinion of Christianity Explored series?
I think that's based on the Gospel of Mark, isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. I think that's a decent course. The challenge with some of the courses is the courses start at different points. So in a sense, the Gospel of Mark doesn't even begin with the story of Christ's birth. It jumps straight in with the ministry of John the Baptist. So there you can immediately appreciate that the skeptic might have a problem. Right? He's not sure there is a God. He's not sure that Scripture is the revelation of God. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And Mark's Gospel, probably the authority behind it is Peter, jumps in with the ministry of John the Baptist and so forth. So I think Christianity Explored is a good course to introduce people to the core doctrines of the Gospel, but you may find you need something that precedes it in order to draw the skeptic in. So what I'm doing, I run a course at our church called Searching for Truth based on my own book, and it begins with a discussion about the existence of God before, about halfway through the book, actually after dealing with the philosophy of science, about halfway through the book, I come to Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ, the Gospel, the resurrection, and so forth. In my experience, most skeptics need some kind of a lead-in, but that's not a law. That's just my experience.
Just comparing it with Alpha, which seems to be much more of a human reason type. There's no real authority in Alpha. You just discuss what you think about this,
yeah.
Whereas Christianity Explored sets you up with an authority to discuss
right.
In terms of Mark.
Yeah.
That seems to be a fundamental philosophical difference between the two.
There definitely
approaches.
Is that. I would agree with that. I would have just suggested that Christianity Explored be based on John's Gospel. If I'd been writing, I'd have taken John's Gospel for the modern mind. But Mark's Gospel, you know, Christianity Explored course, it gets people into Scripture. Alpha, I have reservations about the Alpha course for a variety of reasons. I do think it can be a tool that God will use in some instances, but it's subsets of systematic notions, and it was written as a discipleship course, actually, initially for Christians. And it was adapted then. That's why, basically, by week two or three, it's who was Jesus and why did he die? And it does presuppose some of the problems that I've talked about earlier in the lecture about, you know, well, if you can just, you know, take this evidence and, you know, you'll discover and so forth. And so there are, I think it's a bit light on the atonement. I think it's light on repentance. So I think there are certain weaknesses to it again, but I wouldn't condemn the use of it if a faithful pastor is, you know, seeking to make up for deficiencies in it. There's no perfect tool. And God will use any number. God can speak through Balaam's ass, so he can use any of these tools if we seek to use them aright. But I do think that there are better ways of doing things and worse ways of doing things. And so if you're saying to me, Joe, if you were to have to choose between Christianity Explored and Alpha, what would you do? Well, I would take Christianity Explored, and I'd probably preface it with a couple of weeks of my own. Yeah.
Hi, that was very good. I know it's a big topic, so you could probably spend 3 hours discussing evangelism. It's, I know you probably had a tough time trying to condense this into one session, but it was very good. I had a question. I've just been wrestling with, in my own thoughts, of, you know, when we look at the evangelism of Jesus Christ and the apostles, they never made arguments to atheists. They just proclaimed God. And then, you know, you would say, well, Jesus and Paul had theistic audience, so most of the time, so they didn't need to. But biblically, like, in our evangelism, should we even spend time with people trying to make them believe in God if Paul has already said that they believe it, but they're suppressing it? Do we deal with their arguments, or do we just proclaim, like, what God has done for them through
sure.
common grace and now what he requires of them to do?
Well,
I know it gets into the whole argument about presuppositional apologetics and mm-hmm. John Frame and William Craig and Plantinga mm-hmm. and all those guys, but I've
yeah.
been trying to deal with that,
yeah.
so if you could help.
The question is, with the use of arguments, is that it is true that we don't have any neutral ground with the non-believer. So I can have formal agreement that the grass is green and the sky is blue with a non-believer. I can agree that with him. Right? Now, a philosopher might say, well, that's your perception of green. What about colorblind people? But we know what we mean. In terms of naive realism, we can have formal agreement about certain bare facts. There is no such thing as a bare fact, but we can say, for argument's sake, the grass is green, the sky is blue. But there is no, but there is common ground between us. So whilst beyond a bare statement of description, I can say, you know, there's a cow in the field. Well, what's the nature of a cow? What's the origin of a cow? At that point, everything changes. I don't have any agreement with the non-believer, right? So there's no neutral ground. We don't look at any aspect of the world in a neutral way. I look at it through Christian theistic lenses, he or she doesn't. But we do have common ground, and that common ground is that we're both made in the image of God. and we both have the testimony of God around us and in us. Ours is not suppressed, if we're believers, because we've been regenerate. Theirs is suppressed. So I would not agree that Paul doesn't use arguments. I think Paul does use arguments. I think in Acts 17, I think with Festus, I think in Lystra, he does use arguments. I think he argues about the nature of polytheism. I think he argues and uses quotes from their own poets about the origin of God. I think he argues about the absurdity of worshipping a hand-crafted statue as a god. So I think there are arguments in the work of the apostles. Even if you take the ministry of Peter, there's arguments there because he's arguing from prophecy. He's taking scripture and he's saying, your interpretation's wrong, mine's right. Look at the argument, look at the evidence. That's exactly what Stephen does before he's stoned to death. They didn't like his arguments. In fact, his arguments were so powerful, it said they could not withstand the wisdom with which he spoke, so they stuck their fingers in their ears and stoned him to death. So there are arguments, and actually a non-believer can follow an argument. I, as I gave that illustration of that kid from Oxford, when I talked to him about the idea of a brute fact and a universe which is totally where there's no relationship between the facts of my experience because there's no... It's like a join-the-dot puzzle my kids do, right? You know those... You open up a kid's colouring book, and there are dots all over the page. And if you join the dots, a picture emerges. Do you remember those? Before Nintendo, there was join the dot puzzle books. Right? Now, the Christian worldview is that there is a relationship between all of those dots with the facts of my experience. So when I join them up, the Christian worldview emerges. The skeptic doesn't believe there's any relationship between the dots. They're all randomly placed. There is no picture. That's where he's forced to be. Now, a skeptic can follow that argument and even acknowledge his life is absurd and he has no ground for reasoning, thinking, for morality or anything without God. You can show a skeptic that, I mean, I did a debate in Kohlberg a few weeks ago against another atheist there in the town hall. And I was dealing with the issue of morality and I showed that basically if you don't have God, you've got no transcendent frame of reference, there's no objective context. There's only the relativistic, there's only the subjective and relative context of each of us to define morality. She ended up getting up saying, you know what, that's okay, fair enough, in 50 years we could be eating each other, and that would be called moral by our society, that's possible. She said, Hitler wasn't evil, I mean, some people might say he wasn't a very good statesman, but, you know, she was forced into that position by her own logic. So she could follow the argument. But when they get to the end of it, unless the Spirit of God's working in their lives, they prefer to stay with the absurdity. They prefer to say, in 25 years' time, yeah, we may be true. So I got up and I said, well, this week you may be supposed to love your neighbor, and next month you may be chewing on your neighbor. Right? Have a nibble on their thighs or whatever, I don't know. I said that, of course, got lots of laughs because... Nobody in the audience thinks that makes sense, what that woman is saying. Did that mean they all fell on their knees and repented because they thought that wasn't? No. So what happens is that we are called to preach the gospel, and Paul says, give a defense. Peter tells us to give a defense. Right? We defend what we are proclaiming. Otherwise, I could get up and say anything. I could advance any superstition, and somebody could say, but what about this? And I go... Shut up, it doesn't matter, irrelevant. This is what I'm saying. So in other words, the gospel has to be more than an assertion. And so Paul concludes at the Areopagus, doesn't he, by saying God set a date when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's proved this by the man he has appointed whom he's raised from the dead, and that man's Jesus Christ. So he finishes by affirming the truth and reality of the resurrection. Now, it's true that he didn't then say, now, it wasn't an hallucination because 500 of us saw him, and... How could the fishermen have fought off all those, you know, how could the fishermen have overcome the temple guard? No, he doesn't go into that, that's true, although we don't know exactly what he said with respect to that. We've got an outline. We don't know exactly what he went on to say. But God can use our arguments as we defend the gospel to bring people to faith. Because ultimately in evangelism, my purpose is, this might sound heretical, is not to bring people to faith in Christ. It's to glorify God. Now, when I glorify God, he will bring people to faith in Christ. So by the preaching of the gospel and by defending the faith and showing the futility and absurdity of the non-believer's position, I am honoring God and glorifying God with my mind. It is then down to God to take my arguments or my presentation of the gospel and bring people to faith. This is what Jesus said. No man can come to me unless my heavenly Father draw him. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I spoke in the south of France a few years ago, and I was staying with a wealthy guy. He had a house on top of a beautiful cliff house overlooking the sea. And in his study, he had this huge picture of a caricature of himself sat on a camel with his head stuck through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples say to Jesus, who then can be saved? And he says, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So as I preach the gospel and give a defense, my purpose is to glorify God. And I'm praying that as he is glorified, he will draw people to himself. Because that's what I want. Of course I want to see that. It's not that that's not important. It's that the primary objective is to honor and glorify God. There's no neutral ground, but there is common ground. And that's why we can communicate at all. If there was no common ground, communication between us today would be impossible.
Sorry, I got the mic.
Okay.
Hi, Joe. My name is Murray Robinson. I'm with Grace Fellowship Church. Just a simple question. The paper is pastor as an evangelist. The regular person in the pew, unfortunately, they get up in the morning, they go to work, they're like sheep before the shearer. They keep their mouth shut. And people have a hard time sharing the truth. How can we better encourage them? Because I think many of them, certainly the churches that are here, they're well taught. But yet, Monday morning, they're silent before their neighbors. They're silent before their colleagues. How can we encourage them to be evangelists and to speak and to live?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's probably a couple of things to say to that. We can teach our people well the gospel and the scriptures, and yet not enable them to understand the person that they're going to be sharing the gospel with. They don't just have to be well taught in the faith, they have to be well taught in the skeptic, or the, if you like, the condition of their hearer. So Charles Spurgeon used to say, he says, I have a Bible under one arm and a newspaper under the other. I read the newspaper every day, and not just, philosophy and so forth, because I believe that it's critical that I help my congregation, my own people, understand how what they're learning doctrinally applies and relates to the immediacy of their experience. So why is it, okay, I can teach them that the Word of God says that marriage is between a man and a woman. How do they understand the homosexual? What's happened there? What's gone wrong? What's the worldview that undergirds such a perspective? What's the character and nature of the pornographer? What's the thinking and way of the man who cheats on his taxes at work, or fiddles his expenses or whatever? How do my friends are Buddhist, or my friends are Hindu. Are we equipping them to show them how the scripture speaks? This is how I preach at Westminster, as I'm always trying to show the congregation how what I'm preaching from John or from Amos or from James or whatever it is that I'm dealing with directly relates to everything that's going on in the world right now. So when some twerp in Grimsby's decides he's going to sue the school board because they've allowed Gideon's Bibles to be distributed. Why? Why is that man upset about that? When the government says we're going to redefine marriage, what is the basic idea behind that? So the Christian, I think, first needs tools, needs to understand the world in which they live as well as the Word of God. So they understand the Word of God first, and then they see how the formal authority of the Bible, which you're teaching them, has material authority in the real world. And why what God says about the created order, human nature, sexual ethics, the nature of life, the nature of morality, how that confronts the world in which we live. And as they begin to understand that, what happens in my experience is that people start to gain confidence in their ability to relate the two together. So they think, oh yeah, because my friend at work said that. He thinks that. And we can begin to help our congregation, to use a secular word, deconstruct that person's position. It's not difficult. It really isn't. As they understand the person better. You see, Paul understood the Greek mind to which he was speaking at the Areopagus. He understood the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He could even cite their poets from memory. He knew his audience. So I think part of the challenge is we have to, yes, equip our people. And where the hard work for the pastor comes in is that in a simple way, we're not turning our congregation into philosophers. We help them see the immediate relevance of the Bible to the real world situations and why and how Scripture, the Christian worldview, confronts these other things. The second thing and the most important thing, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need our people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, go and wait in Jerusalem. What was the immediate effect of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of those apostles? They were hiding away in their upper room, and then, all of a sudden, they're declaring the gospel openly and with boldness. And I believe that we need a renewed sense of the power of the Holy Spirit, and our congregation needs a sense that when they go out, they are equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Philip the evangelist said, the Holy Spirit said to him, the Holy Spirit prompted him and took him to the right person to speak to. And so as we do that, it's important that our people understand that our task is not, as we often see evangelism, you know, get the Bible to the first non-believer you find at work, open their mouths, cram it down there. Right? Actually, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, if you're living the Christian life, if you've set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, people are going to ask you. So the task is not to force the opportunity. Now, the opportunities come if you say, you know, opportunities come all the time and in every way for me. All of the time. There's no escaping the opportunities. Because Christ is relevant to every aspect of our lives, right? So, because he's so relevant, there's never a shortage of opportunities. And then people go, oh, he's a bit different. What's all that about? And then they ask a question. And so we take some of the fear out of evangelism, some of the terror out of it, if we recognize that it's really the great conversation that God is continuing through his people with his world. And we participate in that conversation by being ready to give an answer when we're asked. So we need to help people understand the word and the world so that they can relate the two. That's our task as pastors. And I think sometimes we're really good at the first, but we're not so good at the second. We don't understand the people that we want our people to reach. We don't understand the lenses that they're wearing. My objective is always, I'm going to take your lenses off your nose, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Buddhist, Mr. Hindu, Mr. Muslim. I'm going to stick them on my nose and I'm going to show you what the world actually looks like through your lenses, because if you haven't really considered it properly. Now I'm going to take those off and I'm going to give you my lenses. You stick Jesus on for a minute and you look through there. See what you make of that. So we help them to do that, and we need to be in prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And he makes up for our deficiencies and our weaknesses, because we're all weak. When I'm sat before a debate starts, and I've got, as I was at the University of Ontario in February last year, and I've got 3,000 students sat in front of me, and some of them look like they want to rip my head off. We haven't even started the debate yet. You're praying. Right, actually, I flipped open my Bible that day. Or was it a previous day? I can't remember. Could have been the Carlton debate. But on one of them, I flipped open my Bible at random, which I don't normally do. It's not my usual crystal ball practice with the Bible. I just flipped it open, and it said, do not be afraid of their faces. I thought, thank you, Lord, I shan't be. Right? Because it's frightening when you look at people's faces, and you know, couldn't that guy? And then God starts to change people. I have seen hostile audiences. This last one I did, 65% of all the people there were atheists or skeptics. There was jeering going on at the beginning. This is supposed to be an academic debate at a university. And there was jeering and hollering going on. The whole atmosphere of the place began to change over the course of the debate. My closing, where I preached the gospel in my closing, was met with a rapturous applause. The other guy gets up, he doesn't take his 7 minutes, he closes in 40 seconds with some garbled statement about homosexuality being all right, and the subject is the existence of God. And he gets a pitiful little smattering of, and I'm surrounded at the end by skeptics wanting to take resources and so forth. Now that's not me, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's nothing to do with rhetoric or anything like that. That's the Spirit of God who's promised he's joined to his word. His word cannot return to him void. It must fulfill that which it's set out to do if we've got the resources of the Spirit. We need to be in prayer for that. So I would never minimize that. We prepare the word and the world. We understand and we ask for the power of the Spirit. And I believe our people will go out in confidence. We'll start to see that.